Loving Father, you've called us to bear fruit, fruit in abundance. We not only pray that you would help us to be more effective in ministry, wherever we are and whoever we speak to, that we would be proud to acknowledge Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior, but we also pray that you would raise up workers in the harvest field, that they too would be effective in their ministry, effective in their evangelism. We pray for those missionaries who are going through difficult times. We pray for those who are lonely and feel very isolated. We pray for those whose lives and whose families' lives are in danger because they stand firmly for the gospel of truth. We pray, Lord God, undaunted and undeterred, we would continue to minister to others, telling them of your grace and your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if anybody's watched that program on DSTV called Grand Designs. Just looking at how people build homes, and it's fascinating to me to see how different homes are built with different purposes. And you can, just by seeing the end of it, you can see exactly what the previous people had if you redesign the home with bits and design homes. But if a home is redesigned, you can see what the previous focus was. And you know what other people consider to be important. And then when you see the new home, you see exactly, they're big on entertainment. They've got this massive entertainment area. And this is what their real love is for whatever they're building. I don't know what your idea of a best home would be like. Whether you would like a sort of 16th century type castle, a mansion, or if it's a modern cubic home with curtains that can open and close at a push of a button on your cell phone from New York while you're sitting in your office. Or whether you just like a traditional house. Something that's just nice and comfortable. The sort of building equivalent of your good old-fashioned comfort food. It means different things to different people. Some people like wide open spaces. Some people love others being around them. Some are accustomed to having things at their fingertips. And others prefer to put everything away. And you won't see anything on any counter anywhere because it's all got its designed place. As you open your drawer, everything is ordered. And there's not that single drawer in the house that's just the whole door for everything that nobody knows where to put. You see, we're all different. And we've got different ideas as to what grandeur is. We've got different ideas as to what a big house is. As you heard in our reading, we're looking at the difference between the temple that was built, chapter 6, and Solomon's palace that is built in chapter 7. Let me take you back to chapter 5. Just for those who haven't been with us in 1 Kings, you remember Solomon makes an alliance with the king of Tyre. His name's Hiram. And he makes an alliance because this king has got stone, he's got cedar wood, he's got all sorts of other wood, there's some gold, there's all sorts of things that he can gain. And he thought, well, while everybody's on site, maybe I'll build a little crib for myself. Something small. It's going to have to be sizable because I've got 700 wives and 300 concubines. So obviously they've got to have a place to stay. There's a big house. Okay, just imagine big family. And just because he's got all the materials, just because he's got all the gold and the workmen on site, and he's got these slaves and he's got everything that he needs, just because materially he's blessed doesn't mean to say that God has blessed him. We've just got to be very careful when we look at that. You look at the cedar paneling. Chapter 6, the temple was built with cedar wood. So we looked at those glory years where everything was being set up. Nothing was spared in the temple of God. Even the wood, the perfectly hewn wood that was put up in the temple was covered with gold. So it was a feast for the eyes. If you're anything like me and you enjoy woodwork and you go into somebody's workshop and you smell that wood, that freshly cut wood. It's just a wonderful smell. Can you imagine cedar wood all the way around this room? The temple was magnificent. The huge cedars of Lebanon had been cut down and brought on site. But even though they had the physical display of the presence of God, because that's what the temple was for. The temple was there to say, God is with us. And even though they had that physical display of the presence of God, it didn't mean to say that God was with them. We're not to assume that just because we're in church that we're holy. It doesn't always tie together. We saw from the kids' talk that there are lots of things that can distract us from God. That we're here, but we're not here. What would it take for the presence of God to remain with his people? That's what we're looking forward to. So there's been 500 years since the tabernacle was built, and now we've got the temple symbolizing the same thing, God with us. And the promise is to David that I'm going to bless you. I'm going to have a king from one of your descendants sitting on the throne forever. And yet, when we look back over Israel's history, remember we started at the Garden of Eden. And then we said God was with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Then we removed ourselves from the Garden of Eden because sin came into the world, separated them from God. And at that point we say, well, what's the hope? What's the use in the world? It's a question that we're all asking today. Where are we going? What's the rand worth? What am I going to do with my life? Everything is meaningless. And from that futility after the Garden of Eden, God says, I'm still there. Don't lose focus. I'm going to reconnect with you. I will come down. And that's what he did in the tabernacle. They rebelled against God once again. And God removed his presence from them. Then they said, okay, we need God's presence here all the time. God's given us permission to build a temple. That's strong. That's solid. There's the permanence of God. Everything's going to be okay. But as we look through this, even with my first point, prescription and precision, there's still something lacking. There was prescription and precision in the tabernacle. God told them exactly what they were to embroider on the walls of the tabernacle, on the tent walls. God told them exactly what should go in there. And as God had rescued them, brought them out of Egypt, given them a new life, and then gave them the Ten Commandments with the expression of God himself in the tabernacle, it just took a couple of moments of Moses going back up Mount Sinai, and the people made a golden calf. Why? Because this is how we want to worship God. We want to worship God in the form of an ox. An ox is good and strong. And God says, that's not the representation. The representation is found in the tabernacle. People turned away from God. He gave them a temple. He said, there's the permanent dwelling. And as permanent as it looked, it wasn't good enough. Because again, the people wandered away from God. You see, all of these pictures, all of these forms are leading up to something far better. The reason why we're given such detail in the tabernacle and then 500 years later, between 1450 BC and about 950 BC, the reason why all of these things are given is to say, I am with you, what we were singing. Your labor is not in vain. Remember, I am with you. And so, much of what we've got in Exodus chapter 25 to 31 is repeated in 1 Kings chapter 7. Because God is saying, it's the same God. I haven't changed. I'm still here. You wandered away. I am still with you. I'm here. In fact, something that's really interesting in terms of the building of that temple is that there was no noise on site. Look through the chapter. And all the stones were cut off site. I've scrabbled around to try and find out what that meant and whether this was real, because that sounds a little bit strange. Imagine not having any hammers and chisels on a building site. I mean, you know what it's like. You've been on a building site, surely. How many half bricks are there? I mean, double the number of full bricks, surely. Every time you turn around, there's another half brick that gets caught under the lawnmower, wherever it is. And as you suddenly realize, hold on, wait, this was a building site. We to expect that. You know what they found in the temple? Before it was destroyed, there are no bits and pieces of rock. In 1856, they discovered a place to the north of Tyre where they believe the stones were cut. And unlike the Egyptian quarries where the stones were cut and taken off and then they were cut further on site, all the bits and pieces of stone were in the quarry. They'd cut them to size, transported them down, and there was a silent building site. Pause for a moment to consider the words of Matthew Henry. It was to be a temple to the Lord, a temple of peace. Therefore, no iron tool must be heard in it. Quietness and silence both become and befriend religious exercises. God's work should be done with as much care and as little noise as may be. The temple had thrown down the axes and hammers. The people who did it roared in the midst of the congregation, but it was built in silence. Clamor and violence often hinder, but never further the work of God. Some have suggested that the silence represented the silent working of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of people. I'm not so certain about that. But what I do know, according to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20, the Lord is in his temple. Let the whole earth be silent before him. It's the silence that you have when you walk into a room and people are mourning. No frivolity. You hardly know what to say. And you walk in and there's just this eerie silence. Or it's the silence in the anticipation of a great person coming to see you. And you think, what am I going to say? Hey bro, nice jacket. I mean, no frivolity. You can't. That's just totally out of place. You come into the presence of a holy God. It's almost like meeting somebody that you've been in awe of, a musician or an artist or somebody who you've looked up to as a mentor, a serious mentor who's been really out of your zone. And he's there standing in front of you and you just don't know what to say. The Lord is in his holy temple. It's the Lord who made the cosmos, the heavens and the earth, just by the word of his mouth. It's the Lord who not only designed the big things in the universe, it's the Lord who designed the small things, the DNA strand. He designed the way that atoms would hold together. It is the Holy Lord. That's part of God's grand design. His design is in the detail and in what he says. It's in the prescription and the precision. When we start comparing the size of the temple, have a look at the difference between the sizes. No wonder it took 7 years to build the temple and 13 years to make his adjoining home. It would have looked out of place in any other city, any other place. It was complete residence. It had trees all around. There was his discussion place where he would make all the judgments concerning the law of the time. In fact, in every way, the palace of Solomon outdid the temple. The roof was the same height. Not certain as to why Solomon didn't make his palace a little bit bigger. Maybe it was building restrictions or building code, or not sure that the place would still hold up, I'm not certain. But if you look at every other way, the temple took 7 years to build, the palace 13. It was built according to God's specifications. He wasn't limited when he built the palace. Look at the dimensions. 90 feet long for the temple, 30 feet wide and 45 feet high. 150 feet long, 75 wide and 45 high. Constructed with blocks, dressed as a quarry. Constructed with blocks of high-grade stone. That wasn't only the top blocks, that was the foundation as well. High-grade stone. You can see that just about everything was the same, except there was a whole lot more gold in the temple. But otherwise, Solomon had a fairly good shack. Solomon made the paneled all his walls and his ceilings with cedar wood. The temple was longer, it was wider, it had higher grade stone. And when we start to think about that, it's those distractions that the kids were talking, we were talking with the kids about. It's just other things that are happening that we shove God aside for a moment just because we've got to carry on with what we believe is important. And that's exactly where Solomon started to go a little bit wrong, because he had a divided heart. His attention wasn't focused on God alone. There were so many other things that clamored for his attention. It was much like the days of Haggai. We looked at the book of Haggai, the Old Testament book. I think it was beginning of last year. And in the book of Haggai, they had come back. The whole of this temple had been destroyed. The Israelites had been taken off into exile. And when they returned, they rebuilt the temple. And then they went and did their own homes. The temple wasn't quite completely finished. It still needed a number of things to be done. But the people said, we need homes to build. We need homes to live in. And they were distracted. And they carried on. And the Lord came to the people and he said, why is it that you're living in beautifully paneled homes and the temple of the Lord is incomplete? You're focusing on the wrong things. You've got a divided heart. So pulling away from 950 BC. I want to bring it to life today. And just ask you, what's distracting your heart from the Lord? Could be anything. False gods, idols. It could be distraction because of our health, our insecurities. Distraction because work is just getting in the way. Distraction because of interpersonal relationships, extended family, our own direct family. Our enthusiasm and our desire for personal accolades might be so high up on the agenda that we want to be noticed, and God is just fading into the background a little bit. We start to see Solomon, although he comes back and he prays, and it's a decent prayer in the next chapter, it's really sincere and heartfelt. We just see a little bit of wavering every now and so often. Such grand designs that we had to start off with in being faithful and fervent in our Christianity. A lover of Christ, a desire to see people come to faith in Jesus Christ. We've put things aside in the past that maybe we've just taken up again because, I don't know, we just fell into bad ways for a while. Let me ask you, as I ask myself, what's distracting us from God? I want to move to, very briefly, a last point. And I want to take you from the form to the fullness. I want to take you from the Garden of Eden, through the tabernacle, through the temple. And then last week we said that that now has reached its fulfillment in Christ, who is the temple, where he says, destroy the temple, I'll build it up in 3 days. And then he turns to the church. And we are the church. We're living stones constructed on Jesus, who is the chief cornerstone. Once again, that same idea coming through. We're still building this temple. What sort of temple is it? Well, it's Christians who want to tell the world we are the display that God is in this world. God is with us. We don't need a building like this. We can worship under a tree or in a hall or in an ornate cathedral. It doesn't matter where we worship, the real church is the people. Individual stones that Christ is building into this magnificent temple to display that he's still with his people. But just like everything that went before, the Garden of Eden was temporary until people sinned. The tabernacle was temporary. The temple was temporary. Jesus Christ was only here for 35 years. The church is not going to be a church forever. Because when we get to the book of Revelation, we are told there is no temple. Why is it? Then having all the forms in various ages, right down through the millennia, there is no temple. Surely if the temple was so central in terms of the Old Testament, and the temple of Christ is so pivotal in the New Testament, surely there's got to be a temple in the new heavens and the new earth. No. Because Jesus says, you abide in me, I will abide in you. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. John 14. My Father will love him, and we will come to him, and a really important phrase, we will make our home with him. I will be with you. That's abiding. That's staying there. While Jesus came, the Word was made flesh and tabernacled for a while, lived among us. Here, when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, God is with us, never to be removed from us. He's got a bigger, far more grand design. And all of the forms given through the Old Testament and the New Testament finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And in the plan that he has for us, his grand design is not to have a building that we go to that might fall in and then we don't have a church anymore. His grand design for us is to be with us, to be our God, and never to let us go. So in the form, you've got sacrifices, you've got priesthoods, you've got pictures, you've got altars. In the new heavens and the new earth, we don't need pictures because we will see Jesus as he is. We don't need the form of Christ because we will be there physically, spiritually. We don't need the temple or the promised land or righteous rulers or the law or ceremonies. The grand design for God is to say, I want you with me forever. Built into an eternal abode. First prize. You see, you only need plans until your house is built. Not according to municipality, that's where it falls down. Okay, but your plans are there to say, this is how your house will be. When your house reaches finality, you don't need the plans anymore, you've got the reality. Your dream home will no longer be a dream. For the dwelling of God is with men, Revelation 21, he will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more mourning or crying or death or pain, for the old order of things is passed away. That's the temple versus the palace. What are you constructing for yourself? God with us, or me with my family? Is your grand design setting up a wonderful life here? What is your grand design? One question to close, and with one question we will meditate for a couple of minutes in silence. Where do your investments lie? Let's bow our heads and just think about that for a moment. O Lord God Almighty, I'm truly sorry. I'm sorry that I've invested so much in this world and so little in my relationship with you. I confess that other things have gotten in the way. I've attached great wealth to the place where I live, the things that are so special to me, the opinions of other people. I feel so vulnerable when my security is threatened, because I don't feel I can trust you enough. And so I'm distracted by trying to ensure that I live in a safe environment. When I need to do that, it's wise. But I really need my security in you. Because no matter how good my security is in the system of South Africa, it's going to mean nothing when I close my eyes for the last time. Gracious, loving God, would you realign my thoughts, my ways, my priorities? It was so easy for Solomon to get distracted and to become ungodly in the process. Forgive me for the times that I've followed in those steps, and help me to prioritize all things for your honor and your praise and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.